1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord.
I've said we're going to be thinking, as I gave a hint in the prayer this morning, we're thinking about success, we're thinking about failure. What does it look like for a church to be a success? What does it look like to be a failure? There are 12,000 people in this benefice, give or take a few. The sociologists say about the kind of maximum that you normally get in any community is about 10% of a community going to church. So if we had 1,200 people across three churches, would that be success? Would we? I mean, we'd probably settle for 600, wouldn't we? But, you know, at what point do we say, yeah, that was pretty good. That was okay. What does failure look like as a church? Is it when the electoral roll drops below a certain level or giving drops below a certain level and we can't keep the doors open? Is that failure? What does it look like? I mean, it's been said if you aim at nothing, you're guaranteed to hit your target. So what are we aiming at as a church? Maybe you're here as a visitor. You're just looking around going, well, what are these people about? What are they trying to do? Maybe we're here as members of the church family just thinking, well, what's our goal? What are we trying to do here? And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us a picture of a ministry that appears a total failure, an absolute failure, a mission trip that ended in disaster. So if we remember from last week, Paul is on a missionary journey around Asia and he's crossed over into Europe. He's gone to northern Greece. He's gone to a place called Philippi. And what happens in Philippi is that Paul gets stripped naked and publicly beaten with his friend Silas, and then they're put into prison. And then they are politely requested to leave town and never come back because they've been teaching about Jesus. So what does Paul do? He goes down the road to Thessalonica and starts teaching about Jesus. And this time he lasts 3 Saturdays, so somewhere between 3 and 5 weeks. And then there is a riot. And people are calling for his blood. They're calling for him to be stoned. They're saying he's turned the whole world upside down. He has no place here. Get him out of town. And he leaves in the dark of night with his tail, as his opponents are saying, between his legs, and good riddance. And people in Thessalonica now that are saying to the members of the church who are left behind, well, yes, of course, Paul and Silas, they were very plausible. Anyone could have been taken in with them while they were here. But you know you can't trust them, right? You know they were using you. They were only after what they could get out of you. They were after money. They were after influence. They were after power. They were just another of those religious charlatans who are out to con people. You can't trust them. Thank goodness they're gone. Good riddance to those wicked, immoral men. And Paul, in the light of this mission trip that seems to have been an absolute failure, says, chapter 2, verse 1, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. It wasn't a failure. And we say, Paul, how? In what possible sense is this not a failure? Yes, you had the crowds chanting your name. They weren't chanting it in adulation. They were chanting it because they wanted to stone you. In what sense was this not a failure? And Paul gives us 3 marks of successful ministry this morning. And these headings, I've stolen them pretty much directly from Scott. We were talking about this passage earlier in the week, and we wanted to make similar points, but his headings were much better than mine, so I've stolen his. He broke this into 3 chunks, the motive of successful ministry, the method of successful ministry, and the models of successful ministry. So let's just look at verses 2 to 5 for a moment and think about the motive of ministry, of successful ministry, that we could look at and say as a church, yeah, we got that right. Chapter 2, verse 2. We previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. We read about that in Acts 16. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else. So what is the motive of successful ministry? Well, Paul says he was serving an audience of one. He was serving an audience of one. He was looking to please one person. And there was only one person he was interested in pleasing. Forget the crowds. There was only one person's applause that mattered to him. Verse 4, we're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. And I think it's very striking as we go through this chapter, Paul keeps saying, you know. He's not like a kind of first century Tony Blair. Do you remember those interviews when Tony Blair kept going, you know, you know, you know? You know, there are people who go, you know, a lot. That's not what Paul's doing. He's saying, you actually know. You saw it with your own eyes. You know that it wasn't a failure. You know, verse 2, what had happened to us in Philippi. You know, verse 5, that we didn't use flattery. And so Paul's goal was not to please them, it was to please God. And that is a massive mindset shift, I think, for every church. Because we are so conditioned to think in terms of numbers. Because to kind of be a bit tautological, numbers count. We can count numbers. We know exactly how many people have come into the building week to week, year to year. We know how much money has come in. It's countable. But how do you count God's approval? And the thing I keep trying to say to the PCC and all 3 churches is that it is dead easy to get people into church. It's really easy. We just put up a big banner outside the front door and we say free beer here on Sunday. We'd be full, wouldn't we? We'd be rammed. Wayne thinks this is an excellent idea. He's nodding. It is easy to get people into church. And Paul says it, the numbers don't count. Don't play the numbers game. If just because a church is full doesn't mean it's doing well and successful and faithful. It doesn't mean it's doing badly either. Just because a church is small and struggling doesn't make it faithful. Just because a church is large doesn't mean it's unfaithful. Just because a church is small doesn't make it faithful. But Paul's point is the numbers don't count. We probably wouldn't go with the free beer option. But how about this? How about we just work on making our music absolutely outstanding? So we say thank you very much to our wonderful musicians, and we buy in some professionals. And we get world-class coffee. You get some baristas behind the coffee bar on a Sunday morning. And we get in a much, let's improve the preaching. Let's get in someone who's funny and clever and witty and kind of easy to listen to. And here's the key thing. We never teach on anything controversial. We're never going to say anything that people are not going to like. And so we can say all the things that people want to hear about love and peace and forgiveness and joy and hope. We're never going to talk about God's anger. We're never going to talk about his design for human sexuality. We're never going to talk about gender. We're never going to talk about other religions. And you know what? I think that would be quite a good way to build quite a large church. Would it be a successful church? Well, it depends on whether we want to please God or please people. And of course, we long to see people converted. Numbers do matter in the sense that every soul matters and is precious, and we long to see people come to Jesus, trust in him, be built up in him. But the point is, that's outside our control, isn't it? We can't change anyone's hearts. The results of ministry are up to God. What does he want from us as a church? He wants us to seek to please him. And there are times we can please God and please people if we're generous and we're kind and we do things that people kind of want us to do, like supporting food banks. Those are great things to do. There's a sense in which at those times we can please people and God. But we serve a Marmite Savior. Do you know what I mean? People either love Jesus or they hate him. And there will come a point when honoring and serving and pleasing Jesus is going to make people very angry. And we're going to have to choose. And that is hard to hear, because I think part of it is the legacy of Billy Graham, who was a wonderful man. You see, the numbers, amazing numbers of people coming to trust in Jesus in his generation. He did an incredible work. The thing that I think we draw the wrong lesson, I think we think from that, you know, if you preach the gospel, people will be saved. I think that the thing that is amazing about Billy Graham is that he told people what they didn't want to hear. He told them they were sinners. He told them that they were facing the judgment of God and they needed to trust in Jesus. And I think he'd have heard exactly the same message if no one had responded. See, the call is to keep holding out the word of life and to leave the results to God. And we find it so hard to believe. I won't name names or anything, but in this benefice, one of my predecessors had a remarkable ministry. The building was absolutely rammed every week. People were gloriously converted through his ministry. It was absolutely remarkable. On the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus returns, there is nothing you could offer me that would make me want to swap places with him. If that man was still alive today, he would be in prison. What he did behind people's backs was evil. But the church was full. Very successful ministry. And yet Paul is so different. Paul says, we weren't out here to please ourselves. We weren't out here to get what we could from you. We weren't here to please other people. We weren't here to get the kind of shouts of the crowd. Verse 4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This is God's gospel. Paul doesn't feel that he's got the authority to change it because it's not his gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. So what is the motive of successful ministry? What is driving it? It's looking to please God. That's a successful ministry in his eyes. Looking to please him, serving before an audience of one. Second, what is the method of successful ministry? What's the method? How does Paul go about doing it? Because we can imagine the Thessalonians sitting there going, come on, Paul. We're not mugs. No one does anything for nothing. No one just kind of does something without getting anything back from it. And Paul says, are you sure? Are you sure? And he holds up Exhibit A of the example of someone doing something for nothing. And it's mums and dads. Have a look at verse 6. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God. That is a strong statement, isn't it? You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And I take it Paul knows it. Adoption and Fostering Sunday, we're really aware that not every home is like this, that not every father and mother are like this, but we know that there's a sense in which this is how it ought to be. This is what we long for it to be at its best. This is what we see in church life together, mothers and fathers. And the thing about parents is that they work so hard and get so little back. You think about it. Think about our own parents. If we've been parents, think about what it was like when kids were little. You think of the mum who hasn't had an uninterrupted night's sleep in the last 2 years. Think of the dad who's given up his hobbies to be the taxi driver taking the kids to football. The parents going, oh, you know, we haven't. Think of all those lovely holidays we haven't had. Think of all that money that's not in the bank because of the kids. And you say, well, why are they doing it? Are they expecting to be paid by the hour? Are they doing it so that their kids will kind of just be full of praise and thankfulness the whole time? Yeah. They might be a bit disappointed if that's why they're doing it. Why are they doing it? They're doing it because they love them. And Paul's saying that's his kind of ministry method. Why is he doing it? Not for what he can get out of this. He just does it because he loves them. He loved the Thessalonians. We could have been a burden to you, verse 6. As apostles, they had authority. They had a right to expect Thessalonians to pay for them, to put them up, to give them board and lodging, to give them food or whatever it was. And yet Paul worked as a tent maker. That is hard, long, difficult work. So that no one could say he was sponging off the Thessalonians. I read in Philippians 4 that the church in Philippi actually sent some money so that Paul could be freed up. And Paul was grateful to receive that, but he wasn't going to let anyone say that he was interested in the Thessalonians for their money. And it is yet in his gentleness, his kindness, like a mother, verse 10, he wasn't a pushover. He was like a father, verse 12, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God. So he was an ambitious dad. Not ambitious to get them into the best schools, A-star GCSEs, into the football team. No, he was ambitious that these guys would live lives worthy of the kingdom. And it is, I think, just worth stepping back and measuring ourselves and measuring the ministries we're involved with against this kind of yardstick. I've been really challenged by this week. Thinking about what drives me in ministry. Maybe there are some of us here this morning involved in ministries and leading different areas of church life. I get paid for what I do. That's a good, I think there's a kind of biblical principle behind that, but it's good to just come away and check my heart and think, am I like the Apostle Paul? Am I only in this for the money? It's a sobering thought that there are ministers who are. Could that be me? We're thinking, am I in this for the kind of sense of power and influence? And I don't want to be unrealistic about it. I don't want to kind of think I've got particular influence, but I get to stand here and talk for 25 minutes, and it's really hard for people to interrupt me, and I get to do that every week. Who gets to speak for 20 minutes without being interrupted? It's an extraordinary... It's why we've got to have Bibles open and just check that what the preacher's saying is coming from God's word, not from their own heads. There are so many dangers, there are so many ways in which ministry can be abused. Whatever different areas of ministry life we're involved in the church, is there a danger that has just become my way of being validated, of getting affirmation and finding my identity in that? Because Paul's so different. His method, what's his method? It's to love people like a mum and a dad. So we've had the method of successful ministry, that the model, motive for successful ministry, serving before an audience of one, loving like a parent. Finally, the models of successful ministry. And I love 1 Thessalonians. I think it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Because human beings need models. We need little... it's partly because I'm a 10-year-old boy on the inside and I just kind of like playing with toys still. But it's really hard to do something unless you've seen it modeled to you, isn't it? You have that experience, you think, I just don't get this. I'm not quite sure what someone's talking about. But then you see someone doing it and you go, I get it. I get it. That's what it's meant to look like. And this is a letter full of models. In chapter 1, verse 6, we're told the Thessalonians are a model church. They're a model to that whole region. They're a model to us. And in these verses here, 13 to 16, we get some more models. We thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. We'll have to come back to that someday and have 5 sermons on that one verse. There's so much there. But you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. That's not anti-Semitic, by the way. Paul is writing as a Jew, talking about people in southern Israel. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So can we imagine the Thessalonians, they're sitting there, and they're scratching their heads and going, Paul, how can you say this isn't a failure? We're so weak. We're so vulnerable as a church. We've been persecuted from day one. How is this not failure? And Paul says, well, look at the church in Israel, in Judea, southern Israel, that the very first church is amongst Jewish believers in Jesus. And look at how they've been treated. Their neighbors, the people they've grown up with, people who speak the same language as them, have turned on them viciously. And yes, you're Gentiles, but you've gone through exactly the same thing. Verse 14, you suffered from your own countrymen, the same thing those churches suffered. And they might go, well, yes, okay. And I can imagine that would be really encouraging for them, wouldn't it? But to say, well, what about the prophets? What about the prophets in the Old Testament? They had really powerful, miraculous ministries. They saw loads of people turning back to God. And Paul says, well, oh, you mean those prophets, verse 15, who were killed by the people they were sent to? And someone else goes, okay, Paul, but what about you? What about the apostles? You have this really impressive ministry. You've planted churches all over the Roman Empire. It's amazing. And Paul says, we get run out of town at the sharp end of a pointy stick, verse 15. They killed the Lord Jesus, the prophets. They also drove us out. They displease men and a God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles. And Paul says, don't worry about them. God will deal with them. Their judgment is so certain. He can talk about it in the past tense, verse 16. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Paul holds up as his final model. He says, well, what is the model of a successful ministry? A ministry lived to please God? A life lived to please God? It is, verse 15, the Lord Jesus. So when we step back and think, well, did Jesus have a successful ministry? Or was he a failure? Well, the crowds came to him at times, didn't they? But when he died, the crowd around him was jeering. He was naked, hanging in shame and disgrace, tortured and beaten. There were a handful of women who followed him. There was one career criminal hanging on the cross next to him who recognized who he was. It wasn't a wildly successful ministry, was it? And yet, wasn't that the ministry that above all others is approved and exalted by God? So that God raised him from the dead and raised him to his right hand. So he's sitting at the right hand of God today. And he is our model. He is the one who perfectly shows this method of loving like a mum, loving like a dad. He's the one who is driven by serving an audience of one, looking to please his heavenly Father. So what we're talking about really is not just what is a successful ministry. We're asking what is a successful life. What does it look like to live a life that is not a failure? And Paul says it is to live before an audience of one. One of my Christian heroes, as we close, minister in the last century, a man called Eric Nash. There is no reason why anyone should have heard of him. He never pastored a large church. He never married, never had a family. His influence on the Church of England today, I think, is bigger than probably anyone else in the last century. And he used to say he lived his life looking for one moment. His whole life was about one moment. And he said he lived his whole life waiting for the day when he stood before the Lord Jesus and heard him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That was all he wanted in life, was to hear that one phrase from Jesus. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so as we come away from 1 Thessalonians 2 this morning, let's just recalibrate our minds. That success is not about big numbers. Success is not about small numbers. It's not about numbers. It's not about power. It's not about influence. It's about pleasing an audience of one, longing for the day when the Lord Jesus comes back, longing to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.